Thank you, Doug. Okay, today, we're in 10:1 through 18. It's still in the midst, but coming to the end of the section that starts in 4:14, goes all the way through to 10:39. And I make this all inclusive because of what it says in 4:14, because we have such a great high priest. And that's, I think, where he introduces the topic and, of course, introduces a warning later on. I think the warnings in Hebrews really relate to this idea that he is there as our great high priest. Why would we turn from him? But today we're going to talk about one sacrifice versus many sacrifices. And then we're going to go to this image again because this is where many, many, many sacrifices took place, both in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple that replaced it. And so with that, we're going to start in Hebrews 10:1 and look at that verse. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. This verse, 10:1, is really kind of a summary verse of what he said, but it also introduces the next thing he's going to say. It goes back, all the way back to 8, 4, and 5. This is where he really started this idea of the temple being a shadow. Look at 8:4. He's talking about Jesus. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why would Jesus not be a priest if he were earthly? From the wrong tribe. He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. There's another reason Jesus could not be a priest under the law, because he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. And he says, those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, he says, see, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And what he was shown on the mountain was the heavenly temple where Jesus now lives. This is really a shadow of this. And this is the reality. The shadow is not the reality. Now let's go on in chapter 10. Let's go on from verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered all the sacrifices? Wouldn't they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? This concept of once is very important. We're going to see that in a moment. But the idea of once gets stressed over and over again. And the idea of consciousness of sins, meaning if they had been cleansed, that's an internal cleansing. But let's go on to verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. A reminder of sins year by year. What he's doing here is he's saying year by year. This is not a final cleansing. The sacrifices of the animals were a reminder. And really, it was kind of diagnostic. It's kind of like an x-ray machine. You go into the doctor, you get an x-ray, he finds a cancerous lump in your lung. You have two choices at that point. You can blame the machine for creating a lump. Did it create the lump? No, it only diagnosed the lump. Okay, you took an x-ray and found the lump, so now I'm cured, right? No, it's a diagnostic tool. It doesn't cure us, and it doesn't cause the problem. It doesn't cure the problem. That's what the law is. The law diagnoses your problem, and it has no way to solve it. The reason he says reminders is because they're looking forward to what's coming. Look at 9:24 and 25. This is simply a restatement of what he said there. The important word is once. Look at 9:24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. He entered the place we're looking at now, this temple in heaven. A mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he himself should suffer often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That word once ties to the next verse, which I pointed out last week. Inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So this is an illustration of Jesus. Having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation. Not with reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for him. The idea of once, once, once. He did it once. He died once. And the axiom is all men die just once. There is no reincarnation. Jesus' resurrection was not a reincarnation. It was a resurrection to a new life. And that's what we get promised when we believe in Him. A resurrection to a new life, not a reincarnation. In light of that, go back to chapter 10. What he says there in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins year by year, many, many, many sacrifices year by year. Verse 4, it is impossible, always has been, always will be, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It never, ever took away the sin and made the worshiper purely clean inside. Because it's impossible for that to happen. These animal sacrifices are diagnostic. They're saying, when you sin, you deserve to die. But they didn't cure the problem. It's an illustration of what would come. Verse 10 of chapter 10 summarizes this. We're going to skip 5 through 9. Go down to 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times?
Once.
Once for all time. The will, that's the Father's will that He do that. And all the animal sacrifices look forward to this. Chapter 10 is really summarizing. It's saying that His sacrifice was perfect. Only had to be done once. And the Father accepted it. So if the Father accepted His sacrifice, what is wrong with the people who won't? They place themselves over God. They stand in judgment of God. But let's look at the role of each person of the Godhead as He's going to go on and outline it now in this chapter. Verses 5 through 9 describe the Father's role. Verses 11 through 14 describe the Son's role. 15 through 17 describe the Holy Spirit's role. They are all God, and they each take a part. 10, 5 through 9. Let's look at that. This is the Father's role. Hebrews 10, 5, we'll start there. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written about me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then He said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that is the law, in order to establish the second, that is a new law, a new covenant. So the ideas between 10:4 to 10:10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but the body of Jesus does. In verses 5 through 9 is the Father's part in the ministry of Jesus. And He's quoting Psalm 40. Quoting the Septuagint with testifies or prophesies of what Jesus would do. This is Psalm 40 in Hebrew. He's not quoting this. He's quoting the Septuagint. Psalm 40 in Hebrew says this, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. If you go to your Bible, turn to Psalm 40, you'll see this. You won't see what he quoted, but a body you have prepared for me. There's the parallel line. So why does he get to change the words? Because he understands the meaning. If we read my ears who have opened, what does that mean? He has to help us understand what he means. He's talking about obedience versus sacrifice. Now I'm going to explain those two statements. And what he's using is a figure of speech called a gnome. Gnome, isn't that the little guy that stands in your garden? Well, that is one of those, but that isn't what this is saying. A gnome is a figure of speech. To use different words to say the same thing. But the original intent is preserved. So when he talks about a bored ear, he's talking about a voluntary bondservant slave who's giving a promise to serve. Now, there's an old obscure passage in the book of Exodus that's also outlined in the book of Leviticus where if a man became a slave for a period of time, he had to sell himself to someone so he could work off a debt. And at the end of the 7 years' time, he decided, this master is a good master. I want to serve him. You know what they would do? They'd take him to the door of the master's house. They put his ear against the door jamb, and they pound a nail, an awl, through the ear and pierce his ear. And this would be him dedicating himself to this master, saying, I promise to serve you from here on out. So you're vowing yourself to serve this master as a slave, to continue on voluntarily as a slave, where before you were pretty much under compulsion because you had to pay off your debt. The other verse, the prepared body, the Septuagint that he's quoting, he's referring to the bored ear. The prepared body is also voluntary bond service. It means the same thing. But it's the actual performance of the service. It's almost looking back and saying, I promised to perform this, now I have performed it. Again, what's a gnome? The word gnome, by the way, comes from the Greek word gnosis. It means to know. The writer knows the meaning of what he's quoting by not violating its original intent. So it looks like he's changing the words of the Old Testament, but he's doing that because he understands the meaning. And let's get to that. The writer's going to set up the contrast. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. It's referring to sacrifice. Here's the opposite. My ears you have opened, a body you prepared for me. You opened my ear so I could hear you. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. I delight to do your will. There's the contrast, obedience and sacrifice. And he's maybe thinking of this. Samuel spoke to King Saul in this way. It was a harshness that he spoke to him because Saul was supposed to go and defeat the Amalekites and he didn't do it. He let the king live, and instead of sacrificing the people, he sacrificed animals. When Samuel confronted him, he tried to give an excuse, and here's what Samuel says. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings? Does he delight in your sacrifices when you don't obey him? And that's his question. And then Samuel says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed is better than the fat of rams. So the writer of Hebrews may have also had this historical reference in mind. We have the word, my ears you've opened. This is it in Hebrew, kara. You dug out my ear for me so that I can hear and obey your will. This is the meaning of Psalm 40. When he quotes the Septuagint, that says, my body you prepared. That word is katartizo. Katartizo in the middle voice. You gave me a body that's adequate and qualified for the work I have to do. Who is he talking about? Just anybody? Well, he's talking about his son. The father is talking about his son. Now, the middle voice is important, and we don't have middle voice in English. It's important because Jesus participated in the preparation of the sacrifice that he would provide for us. And we do not participate in that sacrifice. He did his Father's will to the uttermost. He participated in this preparation of this sacrifice, and he did it perfectly. How was Jesus perfected? By his suffering. Was that perfecting Jesus as God? No, because God can't be made more perfect than he is. But Jesus' human body, did that have to be perfected? Yes, because Jesus was born as a baby and knew nothing. He had to learn everything because he's human. He had to learn just like every other baby. He had to be perfected by discipline. When he's saying here, a body you have prepared for me and I will obey you with perfect obedience all the way to death, that is better than animal sacrifice. That's what he means in Psalm 40. That's what he means when he quotes the Septuagint. And in verse 10:10, that's why he goes on, by this will, by this statement, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. This is the will of the Father. When Jesus was born into the world, he had to become dependent on his Father, using his own body, prepared for him by his own Father, that's God's part, prepared by obedience to human suffering, that's Jesus' part. The Son offered himself as perfect, and he was totally accepted by the Father, the sacrifice that had been prepared for 30 years up to that point. All right, what's the Son's role in this? The Son's role. He goes back to Psalm 110, the most famous psalm in the book. His perfect work as a perfect high priest. 11 through 14. Every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, contrast, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110 right there. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that's his role. He just created a contrast. God the Father wants obedience. That's better than sacrifice. Here he's going to say Jesus Christ has a priesthood that's better than the Aaronic priesthood. They offered many, many, many sacrifices. They didn't do any good as far as cleansing us. But here when he quotes Psalm 110, notice he's not just focusing on his priesthood. He's focusing on his kingship as well. Because that's what he means when he says, you will sit at my right hand until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's him ruling as king. This high priest will sit as a king. And like Melchizedek, chapter 7, king priest, he will bless. He will bless from his position. And not just one man, but the whole world. And Abraham really, as a man in the Old Testament, was a picture or a type of how God would bless all men, Jews and Gentiles, through his great king priest. Melchizedek, remember, he's an illustration of Jesus who would come later. And we see from Psalm 40 that it was all pre-planned. In the roll of your book, it was written of me, up in verse 7. In the roll of the book, in the scroll of the scriptures, it was written about me that I've come to do your will. All this was pre-planned. And it's not pre-planned in the fatalistic sense. It's pre-planned in the love of God that he has for the people that he will die for. So there's a love relationship. You don't get in any other religion that's based on performance or based on law or based on simply looking at God as a judge. We enter into a relationship. And until he comes as king, what we do is we wait and serve him as priests in work that he has preordained. Every choice we make has a consequence. And if we choose for him, the consequence will be blessing to others. If we choose against him, the consequence, we will reap what we sow. And we will not experience the blessing that he has for others. And the joy in the Christian life is seeing other people enjoy the blessings of God. Because if you're only concerned about your own enjoyment, you're never going to share the joy that's in Jesus Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? God, the Holy Spirit's role. Now he goes back to Jeremiah 31:31. The new law is written in the heart and the mind, and I will not remember their sins ever. Let's look at that, 15 through 17. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that's a great encouragement. It's the Holy Spirit who brings that encouragement to us. He's bearing witness to what the Father had said back in Jeremiah when he spoke to Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit brings that to us now to encourage us. God does not hold my sins against me, ever. And it's not that God has a defective memory. The idea of remembrance is, I will not bring these things back up and hold them against you. I will take no action on your sin because they have been put away by this sacrifice. And this is what the Holy Spirit is testifying about. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to encourage us. The reference in Romans 5 where it says, the Holy Spirit is poured forth into our hearts that make us cry, Abba, Father. This is saying exactly the same thing in Old Testament Jeremiah words. He is the law in our hearts. He is God, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in us. And he's there because we're cleansed completely. We are like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That's where God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. We are now like all little temples that the Holy Spirit indwells because we have been cleansed. And we've been made suitable as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And he never leaves us. That's why when we sin and turn away, he is grieved. If he wasn't part of us, he wouldn't be grieved. He would just simply not be around. But he's inside of us, so he's aware of everything we do. And what he's saying here is the old is gone. Verse 16, when he says, this covenant that I will make with them, that's a new covenant to replace the old covenant. That's a new covenant to replace the old law. The old is gone, the new is come. And 10:18 clarifies this because it says forgiveness is total. There's no more offering that is needed. And 10:18 clarifies that because it says, look at this. He says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin because you don't need one. With total forgiveness, even for these things, why go back to any religion that offers you nothing? liberal Lutheranism or Catholicism or Mormonism or Islamism. Why go back to any religion that cannot offer you a sacrifice like this? And when he says these things, this is in contrast to what we saw last week, where he says that the high priest goes in with the offering on one day a year and even covers the sins committed in ignorance. And that, I think, terrified a couple people in the room, said, "You mean it doesn't cover the sins I did willfully?" No, what he means by that is even the sins you don't even know about, God's going to hold those against you if you aren't covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. Even the sins you're not aware of will count against you if you're not standing under the blood of Jesus. Here he's saying these things. He's referring back to the sins and the lawless, the horrible, wicked deeds that the Jewish people committed, which at the time the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, God was about to wipe their city and their temple and their nation completely off the face of the earth through the power of the Babylonians because of what they had done. Even those things are covered. So the things that they did willfully, idolatry, immorality, wickedness, corruption, those are all forgiven. God says, "I'm not going to hold those against anybody that's come to believe in this sacrifice. And even if you've committed sins you don't know about, don't worry, those are covered too. And stand and walk with Jesus Christ." So that really brings us to the end of this point. And now he's going to go on and he's going to talk in 19 through 39 about confession and confidence. And he's going to give another warning before he leaves this idea of Jesus Christ standing as high priest. If you give up your confession, you'll lose your confidence. And if you lose your confidence, you're going to walk away. And if you walk away, you're walking into the hands of terrifying judgment. That's what's coming this week. So in summary, you see in this little section, 1 through 18, the work of the Father to bring about Jesus Christ with the body that he will prepare, the work of the Son in participating in that, and being willing to do the Father's will perfectly, and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the knowledge of that work to our hearts and to our minds. The very work that Jesus did is written in our hearts and in our minds. The obedience that he carried out before the Father is applied to us. That's called justification. He applies that to us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for it.